Good morning, everybody. Thank you for allowing me to come back and speak. I always appreciate the opportunity. Today we're going to be covering Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 51. That'll be the section that we'll be covering. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. Dear Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, that we can assemble together for this time of fellowship, for time of prayer, and for studying your word. Father, we pray as we take this time to consider this section in the Gospel of Matthew that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. Also, Father, we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm just going to read through Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 51, and then we'll work through it a little more carefully. And I'm using my Logos software here. I've used this before for other lessons, so we'll see how it goes here. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible 1995 update. Jesus continues his teaching. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at which time, at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, from the beginning of this discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had been answering the questions, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus' answers describe events pertaining to the time of the seven-year tribulation. I take Matthew 24 and 25 in its entirety as future. Future from the dispensation of the church age, referring to future tribulational events and the second coming of Christ. So again, Jesus describes events pertaining to the time of the seven-year tribulation, which follow the rapture of the church. Now, in this section that I'm going to be covering today, Jesus is talking to a future generation of believers who will be alive to witness the judgments of the tribulation. Quoting from Louis Barbieri in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, "In the previous portion of this sermon," that is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 31, "Jesus had spoken directly about his return to earth. Then he gave some practical applications and instructions in light of his return. He goes on to say that one should keep in mind that the primary application of this section is directed toward the future generation that will experience the days of the tribulation and will be looking forward to the immediate coming of the King in glory. He goes on to say, a secondary application of this passage, as with much of Scripture, is to believers living today who comprise the body of Christ, the church. He's very clear here. He says the church is not in view in these verses, and I agree with him. He says the church is not in view in these verses, but just as God's people in a future time are told to be prepared, watchful, and faithful, so too believers today should also be faithful and alert. Now, when I think about the unit of Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 51, the central idea of that section is that believers who are alive during the time of the tribulation are to be faithful and sensible and watch for His coming. And that's a key phrase there, and we'll see that in a few of these verses. Now, speaking to that future generation, Jesus says, Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Now, Jesus is always the teacher, and He calls for His hearers to learn, from the Greek word manthano. But He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. And remember that Jesus was a teacher. He was a communicator. In fact, I love the passage in Mark where when Jesus had gotten off the boat and He saw the multitudes, He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And the text says, and He began to teach them many things. Because that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd communicates the word of God, feeds his people with the word of God. And so always the teacher, Jesus called for His hearers to learn and apply what He taught. And the parable of the fig tree is really straightforward. Just as tender branches and the sign of new foliage on a tree indicate that summer is approaching, so too when believers see the signs that Jesus had explained, that this would indicate that His second coming is very near. And this is part of what Josh covered last week. Now Jesus goes on, He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now the word generation from the Greek word genea can mean race, kind, gender, or contemporaries, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. And some have thought that Jesus was speaking to His contemporaries, which would mean either that His words were fulfilled in their lifetime or that Jesus had misspoke. And there are some, unfortunately, liberal theologians who take that view. However, as the theanthropic person, as the God-man, Jesus cannot err. And so Jesus' reference to this generation, tauta genetai, refers to the generation of believers living at the time of the tribulation. I believe that's who He's talking to. Renald Showers states, quote, the generation that will be alive to witness the events of the tribulation will be the generation that sees Jesus return to earth, end quote. Quoting again from Barbieri, he says, the generation of people living in that future day will see the completion of all the events. Jesus was not referring to the generation listening to Him, for He had already said that the kingdom had been taken from that group. That first generation would experience God's judgment. But the generation that will be living at the time these signs begin to take place will live through that period and will see the Lord Jesus coming as the King of Glory. End quote. And to express the certainty of Jesus' words, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. And the words about and the words of Christ concerning these eschatological events are more reliable and lasting than the creation itself. You see, what God promises, God will bring to pass. You see, God has integrity. In fact, I love Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18, which both make it very clear that God cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise and when He speaks about things coming to pass, there is absolute certainty. Because the word of God stands forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8 tells us. I love Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, a scripture that I have been going to quite a bit lately, which says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know, and it's comforting to know that the word of God is true, that it is accurate, that it is alive and powerful. And I know that as a teacher, at the end of the day, what it boils down to is putting forth the word of God. Because the word of God is true. You can build your life on it. You can build your life around it. And it speaks to all of life. It speaks to our political views. It speaks to our relationship views. It speaks to our societal views. It speaks to finances. It literally speaks to all of life. It speaks to my marriage. It speaks to my work ethic. But I can trust the word of God. But when I'm talking with other people, when I just simply put forth the word, I know that when I put the word out there, I know that the word has that transformative effect. I know that it is alive and powerful. And the poodle doesn't need to defend the lion. I just simply put the scripture out there and let it do its thing. And so when I think of the passage here, like where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will pass away, there's a certainty to that. And so we can trust in that. We can build on that. And so what God promises, he will bring to pass, for he has integrity and cannot lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 makes that very clear. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And that's comforting to know. And that's interesting to think that God actually binds himself to his word, that when he makes a promise, he cannot do otherwise. And since there is no force greater than God that can impose such a restriction upon him, any restriction must of its very nature be self-imposed. But when God makes a promise, he is in effect bound to that word. And so I find that very comforting. Now, even though Jesus says that there will be certain signs that will indicate his second coming, the exact timing of his coming is not revealed. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, though Jesus' second coming at the end of the tribulation is in fact certain, and certain signs will indicate his coming, he makes clear that no one knows the exact day or hour of his arrival. Now, one living at the time of the tribulation can approximate Jesus' return based on when the Antichrist will set up the idol in the temple. There are certain passages that will help us to be able to indicate, or for those living at that time, to indicate that Jesus' second coming is near. However, the exact day and hour of Jesus' return is not known, interestingly enough, not even by Jesus. And he says that. Now, only God the Father knows the exact day and hour of Jesus' return. You see, but in this comment that Jesus makes, where he says, not even the Son of Man knows, one must understand here that Jesus is speaking from his humanity. When he said that he did not know the day or the hour of his return. And here we are reminded of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, right? Which reveals that Jesus is fully God and true humanity combined together forever as the theanthropic person. You see, as God the Son, Jesus retains all the attributes of deity which are never surrendered nor diminished when he added humanity to himself at the time of Mary's conception. And for you nerds out there, that's called parthenogenesis, right? The virgin birth. However, as human, we must keep in mind Jesus' humanity. Now, as God the Son, he knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But as God, as humanity, there are some things that Jesus did not know. And so we understand here that that his comment is spoken from his humanity. And as human, Jesus was finite, as all people are. And this meant that his human life had a beginning, and that he was tethered to this world and altogether dependent as we are. You see, as a child, Jesus was born of a woman. And I've made this comment before, that when we understand the virgin conception, we understand that Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus, not his deity. She is Christotokos. She is not Theotokos. She's not the mother of God. That's blasphemy. God doesn't have a mother. So that theological debate that issued in the history of the church, that she was Christotokos, she was the bearer of the humanity of Christ. But Jesus was finite, and Luke tells us that, or Paul tells us that in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it's always intrigued me that the giver of the law would come into this world and be born as a human and subordinate himself to the law in order to fulfill the demands of the law. And only he could do such a thing. But nonetheless, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And not only that, but he had to be clothed. Remember, as a child, when it talks about Mary giving birth, that she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. As a baby, she had to care for him, and he needed to be cared for. Not only that, but he grew in wisdom. He had to be shielded from danger. He could grow in wisdom. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Well, that's not a reference to his deity. He knows everything. As God, he knows everything. But as a human, he had to go through that normal developmental process like we all do to learn language and vocabulary and so on. And so he had to grow in wisdom. As an adult, Jesus was subject to hunger. We know from Matthew 4:2 that he could become hungry. We know that he could get thirsty. In fact, when he was on the cross, he said, "I am thirsty." And he could even experience human stress. In fact, Matthew 26:37 tells us that he began to be grieved and distressed. And as humanity, he could also be subject to death. Remember, in Matthew 16, Jesus had revealed that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and what? And be killed. Well, you can't, deity can't die, right? But humanity can. And we must keep in mind that when we read certain statements in the scriptures, we must realize that at times Jesus spoke from his divine nature. Before Abraham was, I am. When he forgave sins and so on, he was operating out of his deity, from his divine nature. But there were times where we must keep in mind that Jesus, as fully human, that there were times where there were things that he didn't know. And this is an example of that. But nonetheless, he could be subject to physical death. And so when I take this statement here where he says, that, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, I believe here that he is talking out of his humanity. Now, from what is going to follow here, Jesus is going to caution his hearers to be ever watchful because they don't know the exact time. Jesus is not providing the exact timing of his arrival. Jesus not providing the exact timing of his arrival prompts him in his teaching from this point all the way to Matthew 25:30 to caution his hearers to be ever watchful for his coming. You see, now they can be encouraged knowing that the time is near, but they must be watchful. And you catch that in the next three parables that he gives here. Because he's going to tell them, be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. He's going to keep emphasizing this point. So in Matthew 24:37 to 42, it reads, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert." Catch that. "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming." So again, he's telling that future generation to be watchful. Now, whereas Jesus' previous teaching stressed his coming at the end of the tribulation, this lesson and those that follow stress the response of his hearers to watch for it. Now, the people of Noah's day prior to the flood were so absorbed in their daily activities that they ignored Noah's warnings of judgment until the day when judgment came, and they were not prepared. Noah and his family entered the ark and were saved, and the rest were taken away in the waters that destroyed them. Now, Jesus' description of two working and one taken has led some to see the rapture of the church in this section. Anybody heard that? I grew up with that. I grew up with this understanding. I don't think that's what's going on here. But nonetheless, some have seen Jesus' description of two working and one taking has led some to see the rapture of the church in this section. However, I believe that is a foreign concept here. I believe that what Jesus is revealing must be compared to the days of Noah, in which God removed unbelievers in the judgment of the global deluge. Likewise, the ones that are taken away at the time of Jesus' second coming refers to unbelievers who are taken away in a flood of judgment. And those who are left behind are believers who will enter the millennial kingdom and enjoy the king's reign. Ranald Showers, quoting him again, he says, quote, Jesus' point was this. Just as the flood swept away unbelievers from the earth in Noah's day, so too will God's holy angels snatch the unbelievers from the earth when Christ returns. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. End quote. Now Jesus provides another illustration for readiness, saying, but be sure of this, that if the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready. Again, that speaking to that future generation, that you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So this is the second time he's brought up this point. Now, in this warning, Jesus likens himself to a thief that enters a home at a time when the homeowner does not expect. And like the homeowner, those alive toward the end of the tribulation must always be watchful and prepare themselves for the Lord's return. Now, in the next pericope, Jesus includes the qualities of faithfulness and prudence in those who are good servants. Jesus goes on. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the third time that Jesus has issued that warning, that he will come on a day when it is not expected, and at an hour that he does not know. So you see this repetition here. And I love that about Jesus, because he's into the repetition. And I've adopted that many years ago just to drive a point, because I think that's how we learn. Inculcation is that learning by repetition. You hear something over and over and over again to where it becomes so deeply seated in your thinking that really you can't forget it, and that's really what you want. Now, Jesus commends the faithful and sensible slave who managed his duties properly. Faithful, from the word pistos, denotes reliability and trustworthiness, and sensible, phronimos, refers to one who is prudent. Now, the good servant is faithful and wise, who is faithful and wise, will be recognized and rewarded when Jesus comes and will be put in charge of greater possessions. And as I've mentioned before, as a Bible teacher, it is my responsibility to be concerned about the accuracy of my output. I can't control the outcomes. I can't control the human heart of people who hear the message. And some people's heart is set to negative and some people's heart is set to positive. I have no control over that. Sometimes I wish I could reach in and change that dial, but I don't have that ability. The only thing I can do is be faithful to the message, be faithful to put that out as accurately as I can, as consistently as I can. And then what happens when I put that out? Well, that's between the individual, the hearer, and God. You know, what do they do with that information? So you want to be faithful, you want to be prudent, and Jesus commends these qualities. But Jesus also mentions the evil slave. who is engaging in some self-talk. And that self-talk are those mental dialogues that we have going on in our thought processes. So Jesus mentions the evil slave whose self-talk reveals a wrong theology. And that's interesting here because this wrong theology has consequences, right? I mean, thoughts matter, right? So how they're lived out. So this evil slave, Jesus describes as engaging in self-talk that reveals a wrong theology. And what is it that he's saying to himself? Well, he says to himself, "My master is not coming for a long time." So that's his faulty theology. And as a result of his bad theology, the evil slave begins to mistreat his fellow servants and to associate with drunkards. You see, bad theology can lead you to bad behavior. And that's why it's so important to be involved in a church and in fellowship where there's good theology. Because that'll lead you into righteousness and right living. And that's what you want. So again, here we have this bad theology and this evil slave who begins to mistreat his fellow servants and to associate with drunkards. And his faulty theology made him unprepared for his master's arrival. As he came on a day when the servant did not expect, and that evil slave will be punished by the master, as Jesus says, who will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, thoughts can lead to actions, and actions have consequences. And there is a judgment here that comes upon this evil slave. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this section in Matthew 24 speaks of future events, future from our day. You see, as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, what are we looking for?
Rapture.
Yeah, right on, said the man in the background. We are looking, according to Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, right? I hope he comes today. I'd love to have him come right now. We could interrupt this whole message and just go straight to heaven. And so we are looking for Christ to rapture his church out of this world. That's what we are looking for. Now, Jesus here talking in Matthew 24, he's talking to that generation that is alive at the time of the tribulation. And he's telling them what they need to look for with regard to his coming. He's given them the signs that speak of his second coming. But that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for Christ to rapture his church out of this world. Now, if the Lord tarries, then death is certain. The mortality rate, last time I checked, is 100%. And so if the Lord tarries, we will face death. In fact, I had two friends die last month. Members of my home Bible study group, and I had to do the funeral for one, and I was going to do the memorial service for the second one, but it was unable because yours truly caught COVID. Of course, that was 3 weeks ago, so I'm clear of all that. And that after being double jabbed, right? I still caught it, doggone it. But the point is that we're faced with this issue of life and death and eternity. These are things that are in front of us. And if the Lord tarries, we will face death, that death is certain. But here's the reality, that where we spend eternity is optional. You see, as long as we are alive on this earth and we have breath, and every breath is an expression of the grace of God, as long as we are alive on this earth, we have opportunity to turn to Christ, to believe in Christ as Savior, to come with the empty hands of faith and to trust in Him. Now, at death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And the most important decision that becomes fixed for eternity is, what do we do with Christ? Have we trusted in Him as our Savior? Or have we put that off? So if the Lord tarries, then death is certain, but where we spend eternity is optional. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then I implore you to turn to Him in faith, believing the gospel that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe that Christ died for you? That He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day? Have you trusted in Him, believing only in Him as the one who can save, not trusting in yourself at all? I have. I pray that you have too. And the good news is that when we trust in Christ as Savior, that God forgives all of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In Him we have redemption. You see, the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. It's the only payment that God will accept for our sin debt. And Christ has shed His blood. 2,000 years ago, He hung between heaven and earth, and He hung upon a cross, and He was judged in our place. He was judged in my place as though I were there bearing that punishment myself. He bore that in my place. It's substitutionary penal atonement. He died and bore the penalty for my sins so that I don't have to. And He died for all of my sins, past, present, and future, because all of my sins were future from the time of the cross. And they were all taken and placed upon Him, and He was judged in my place. And so I have forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but I have eternal life. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them." I give, ditto me, present tense. It is a right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have. It is what you do have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when you leave this world and enter into the eternal state. But eternal life is what you have. And not only that, but you are given the gift of righteousness. Paul says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. How? On the basis of faith. It's not by works. It's on the basis of faith in Christ. And so, at the moment of faith in Christ, it is not only subtraction, because it's not only are all of your sins forgiven, it's addition. You are given something. You are given life, and you are given the very righteousness of God. And listen, you can't improve on that. You possess the very righteousness of God. Think about that. And God can no more send you to the lake of fire than He can send His Son to the lake of fire. It's an impossibility. That is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no," what?
Condemnation.
For who? For those who are in Christ, that in Christo, that prepositional phrase that is so theologically rich that Paul uses. You see, and all of this work of Christ guarantees us heaven as our future home. It guarantees us. And we are certain to be there. In fact, God must let us in. Really, God has no choice in the matter. I'll be bold and I will say that God has no choice in the matter with regard to whether or not He will let us into heaven. You see, He promised heaven to those who trust in Christ as Savior. And God is bound to His Word. Do you realize that? Because God doesn't lie. He is bound to His Word. You see, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. And He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make good? You see, God has integrity and will keep His Word, for it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And if God promised you eternal life, if He promised you entrance into heaven, you can trust that. In fact, I love Titus 2. It says, "And in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And what I love about this verse is Paul bases eternal life not based upon what God has done or can do, but based upon what He cannot do. Have you thought about that? That in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You see, God made provision for our salvation, and He will honor His Word. By faith, we trust Him when He promises to do something, and we know that faith pleases Him. God said, "My righteous one shall live how?" By feelings? By circumstances?
By faith.
Says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And we are told in Hebrews to come boldly before His throne of grace, because we can trust God in His Word. He promised it. He'll bring it to pass. His Word is sure. Now, it has been said that procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity. And when one procrastinates about the gospel, it becomes the thief of souls. Please don't delay. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, then do so today, believing that He died for you, was buried and raised again on the third day. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and Father, we thank you for this passage given to us in Matthew, recorded for us, for this revelation that the Lord has revealed to us about his future coming, his second coming. And Father, we pray that as we go forth today, that this will be a time of understanding, of clarity with regard to the words of our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.